You all enjoyed your break and hope you got a chance to dive into 2 Samuel 9 through 12. And this is a great passage, especially if you are reading bedtime stories to your kids or to your grandkids at night and they start to yawn and they're like, the Bible is boring, even though they are not rude enough to say that out loud. All you have to do is say, okay, we're going to turn to 2 Samuel 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, right? And before we even get to the wild events of David and Bathsheba, I have to first say that it's kind of a shame that chapter 9 comes right before chapter 10, because there's some good stuff in there, and I think that narrative doesn't get its due. You know, the whole thing about the garments being cut off at the buttocks, if you didn't read that part, then I'm sorry, you're thinking it's really weird that I'm mentioning that, and the half beards and stuff, like, I wanted to grab a costume out of the Sunday sit, but they didn't have that for some reason. But anyway, all along, you know, we've been going along with David, this young shepherd boy, and he's the heroic giant slayer, and he's the patient king in waiting. And we get to chapter 10, and things just completely explode. And it feels like I've talked about sin every time that I'm up here, which can be a downer. But I'm not really sure we can avoid talking about it this time. So I want to look at three truths that are particular to these passages about the power of sin. Powerful because we're all prone to it. Powerful because it can't be managed just with good behavior. And powerful because it compounds. Now, fortunately, we can't talk about this passage without also talking about the power of forgiveness, too. So we will spend some time in the second part so you don't have to leave all full of doom and gloom. But let's pray first before we get started. God, we just thank you for a beautiful spring morning. And even though these are heavy things to talk about and to read about, we know that there are lessons for us and that your grace has equipped us to live for you. And I pray that we will leave challenged and committed to living for your glory. In your name, amen. So obviously the events of David and Bathsheba and all those things are really awful to read about at this point, so deep in David's story, but more awful to know, right, that this is all done by a man who wrote in the Psalms really this incredible worship poetry, including Psalm 48, where he says, "I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." The man who wrote that and who meant that when he wrote it did all of these things. And how do we account for that? I think we have to recognize that sin is so powerful because we are born rebellious. You know, I remember when my daughter was just barely 2 years old, and I think she had had a lollipop or something, and she just set her wrapper down beside her on the floor, and I said, "Sylvie, you need to throw the wrapper in the garbage." And she kind of looked at me, and at first she just kind of laid on the floor and pretended she didn't hear me. You know, one of those where they just kind of go stiff and look off, like, I'm sorry, I didn't catch what you were saying. And then she started, like, rolling around as if she were struck by sudden, you know, onset illness, where, like, I can't do it because I am now infirmed, you know. Then, much to my relief, just when I'm thinking, oh, so be a little brat, you know, she gets up, she goes toward the wrapper, and I'm thinking, okay, she's finally going to do it, and she goes right by it, walks out of the room, and I'm thinking, what is she doing? And I'm calling after her, and I hear all this rustling, and like 30 seconds later, she emerges back into the room, and she's got all of the couch pillows and cushions that she could find, and she comes in, and she goes, "See, my hands are full." And I was amazed at the lengths that someone would go to just to not walk the 1 foot to the garbage can to put their wrapper away, right? I mean, how lame is that? The lengths she would go to resist me. But, you know, I shouldn't have been surprised, because we are born that way. We are born rebellious. We are born with the innate desire to do our own thing, to be under our own authority, and to reject God's. David himself identifies this exact concept in Psalm 51:5, where you read that we come into the world going our own way. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth," he says, "sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So if there's a message about the power of sin in this passage, it is this. If he is capable of it, so are you, and so am I. That capacity to do terrible things lives in every human heart, even in the best, most moral people, even people who are converted by God. And we don't need to know this to make ourselves feel horrible or feel sort of like we have no control then over sin. In fact, if we read in Romans that when we are believers and have put our faith in Christ, that in fact we are no longer slaves to that sin that we're born with. But we need to know it to know how susceptible we are to it, and so we can be on guard against it. Look at where David is at this time of his life. You know, I don't think it's coincidental that he's kind of arrived, hasn't he? You know, he's at this point where all the promises to him have kind of been fulfilled. He's been granted every blessing. He's king now. He's been king for several years. He's living in comfort and in wealth and in popularity. He's been a faithful servant of the Lord. He's accepted God's call. He's demonstrated his faithfulness over and over again. And you have to think maybe he might have started to let his guard down, to become a little bit complacent. And there's a reason in Ephesians 6 that we read about putting on the armor of God. There's a reason we're commanded to take up sort of metaphorical instruments of defense in battle. Because we can't be lulled into thinking that the Christian life is not a battle that's being fought against a real enemy. 1 Corinthians 10:12 gives us this direct warning. It says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." And then here's why. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert and sober of mind." Why? "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." So how do you view yourself? Do you view yourself as basically a good person who kind of messes up now and again? Or as someone who, by your entire nature, is inclined to rebel against God? It's much easier to do battle against sin when you're aware of how sinful your nature is. So are you still living in the confidence of your own righteousness? Have you come to grips with your own sinful nature? Ask God to give you an urgency to guard against sin, acknowledging that in his grace he has given us everything we need to stand firm. So I think the second way, second sort of truth that we see from this passage about sin is that we can find ourselves thinking that sin is more about our behavior, really, than anything else. Now, this passage has some pretty strict warnings against behavior, right? We shouldn't commit adultery, we shouldn't lie, we shouldn't murder. Bad ideas, don't do them, right? But those sort of flashy external sins of David, I feel like sometimes they almost become a distraction because they seem almost like this wild fairy tale of misfortune that it almost starts to border on unbelievable and fantastical. And we miss the fact that David's outward behaviors were just reflections of internal sin. Because sin is first and foremost a matter of the heart. We read and have been reading at Willowdale the Sermon on the Mount, right? And if you're familiar at all about that, in the beginning of the book of Matthew, Jesus wastes no time in telling us this very thing. He takes every opportunity to say that the internal state is just as, if not more important than the external state, right? He says, "You have heard it said, don't murder." He gives murder one line. And then he goes on for several sentences about hate, about ugly acts of the heart, about what lurks inside, right? Adultery says the same thing. Luke 6:45 makes a similar point. The author says, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." The admonition, you know, to David or to us is not, hey, you know, cut back on the murdering. Try and, you know, murder a little bit less. No, we live out of the heart and sin always originates here. And at this point, it's tempting to look, maybe even realistically, and, you know, look at his situation and say, you know, I'm pretty sure I'm not capable of murder. You know, I think most of us in the room, okay, maybe I am, but certainly, you know, like Benita is not capable of murder. But I think most of us, you know, and I think like compared to the average cross-section of society, we're a pretty respectable bunch, right? You know, we're doing well. We try and behave. We try and be moral people who make good decisions. And I think that's where this passage can be especially salient for people like us, because we are as prone to sin as David is, because the things we are prone to are different shades of the same innate rebellion against the Lord. David's murder, as much as we'd like to think so, is no more sinful than my envy or my pride or my judgmentalism, my self-righteousness. It's just not. Tim Keller wrote a great book. Many of you might have read it. It's a really small book. I would encourage you to read it, called Prodigal God. And if you are familiar with the story of the prodigal son, and, you know, sort of the famous story of the younger brother runs off, squanders his father's inheritance, and engages in all sorts of immoral behavior. Meanwhile, the older brother stays home and is a great son to his father and is dutiful and does everything he's supposed to do. And then the father, you know, forgives and lavishes this welcome home party and everything on the younger son who had gone off and done all these bad things. And here's what Tim Keller says. And think, when you're thinking about the father in this story, about our father, God, he says, "The younger son's flight from the father was crashingly obvious. He left the father literally, physically, and morally. Though the older son stayed at home, he was actually more distant and alienated from the father than his brother, because he was blind to his true condition. He would have been horribly offended by the suggestion that he was rebelling against the father's authority and love, but he was, deeply." And then Tim Keller goes on to say, and I think we should listen closely to this, because I think this is where we often find ourselves as good Bible study ladies. "Sin is not just breaking the rules. It is putting yourself in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge. There are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. One is by breaking all the moral laws and setting your own course. And one is by keeping all the moral laws and being very, very good." Sin is always a matter of the thoughts and desires and motives and choices of your heart. And if you think about it, you know, our body physically just goes where our hearts have already gone. And Jesus sent his son to die not so that we would clean up our act, but so that he can give us a new heart. So where are you engaging in behavior modification for sin, instead of seeing it as first and foremost a problem of your heart? Are you kind of patting yourself on the back maybe for never having had an affair, or never having been addicted to something, or never having shoplifted, or insert whatever sin you want that someone else has done that you have not? Are you doing that while maybe neglecting the ingratitude or self-righteousness or jealousy in your own heart? Where are you trying to manage sin instead of letting God get at the root? Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal your blind spots to you. So the third truth I think that we see about sin in this passage is that sin begets sin. Sin compounds on itself. You know that saying, you see it on plaques sometimes or in self-help books, where it says, "Don't sweat the small stuff." And then it goes on to say, and it's all small stuff. I think what I actually should say is, go ahead and sweat the small stuff, because it's actually all big stuff. We have to root out the small stuff. Why? Because sin is compounding. It accumulates, it adds to itself. You know, I remember when I was first married and my husband's job, we were transferring from South Carolina to California, and I was home and we were getting moved and someone was calling, I think the movers or something, and calling and wanted, my husband's name is Matthew Henry. So, you know, two first names that he gets, people get that confused sometimes. So the person called and I speak to Mrs. Matthews. And I tried to explain, you know, oh no, no, his first name is Matthew, it's Henry, this is actually Mrs. Henry, and going on. I mean, we probably for like 3 full minutes engaged in this, like he just could not understand that my name is actually Mrs. Henry, it's not. So finally I realized, okay, this isn't working. So finally I said, and I don't know what I was thinking, but I was finally like, oh, she just walked in. Let me go get Mrs. Matthews. Realizing that this would, so then I like put down the phone and I like rustle some things around, make time go by. And then I'm like, oh crap, I can't get back on the phone in the exact same voice and be like, now Mrs. Matthews is here. So then I thought it'd be a really good idea to adopt like a thick southern accent. So mind you, I'm in South Carolina, so it wasn't going to pass the sniff test, but I get on the phone and I'm like, this is Mrs. Matthews. And the guy totally bought it and bought into, you know, that this is Mrs. Matthews. And I'm like, what am I going to do then when he comes tomorrow and it expects me to have a southern accent and like a full, I'm like, should I go? Like, I could picture it spiraling out of control, you know, like a Fawlty Towers episode where I'm like running in a closet, putting on a hat, running back, taking it off. And we see how that happens, you know, where we get one little thing and then we, oh, now I got to keep this up. Now I got to add to this. And we see the same thing with David. You know, one little small sin leads to the next, to the next, to the next, and they grow as they go on. He sees a woman bathing. He lusts after her. He covets her, another man's wife, right? He commits adultery with the man's wife. He ropes other people then into participating in his attempts to cover it up and hide it. So he has them sin along with him. He deceives Uriah. He endangers the lives of other soldiers. And ultimately, he murders Uriah. And he sort of breaks half the Ten Commandments in one spectacular enterprise. And what happens with David is almost an exact fulfillment of what we read in James 1:14-15. It says, each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And insert, not literally lust there, but by any sort of temptation, right? When that has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You know, no one ever sets out to ruin their family, right? No one sets out to become an addict. Nobody sets out to cause a huge rift in a friendship or the breakdown in any kind of relationship. How do those things happen? They happen little by little. Sin, if left unaddressed, if suppressed and concealed, just grows, right? It only leads to more sinning and hardened hearts of the sinners. John Owens was a British theologian from the 17th century, and he says this. He says, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. So where have you grown accustomed to sin? What seemingly small thoughts or behaviors are you tolerating? Sins that, given the right conditions, you know, a little oxygen, a little shift in the wind, could fan into a flame you never intended to set. Easier to put out a little spark, right, than to extinguish an entire fire. Deal with those sins now. So if we know all these things about sin, that we are innately prone to it, that it originates in our heart and we can't manage our behavior, right? And that sin just compounds once it gets started. What is God's answer to it? Well, sin on this side of eternity is always going to be a fact. You know, you don't stop sinning when you become a Christian. You will be tempted until the day you die. But after all the hopelessness of chapters 10 and 11, we get sort of the sweet balm of chapter 12 with all of its wonderful assurance of forgiveness. Much later, when John writes in the New Testament, he reminds us that we have a God who did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And we read in chapter 12 that Nathan comes before David and tells him this tale about a man stealing a sheep and all these sorts of things, and David doesn't get it, and David's irate and all of that. And isn't it interesting that this prophet, who's speaking directly for God, because that's what a prophet did, you know, he doesn't burst into David and say, "You liar, you hypocrite, you murderer, you adulterer," you know. He doesn't do that. It's not because he lacks the courage to do that. But because he's a prophet of God, and because he's speaking on behalf of God, he's reflecting the grace of God. When there's any hope at all of persuasion, God goes in for conviction and for conversion, and not for condemnation. He wants David to repent. And fortunately, David does, right? He makes the right decision. He repents. And we get kind of the Cliff's Notes version in 2 Samuel 12. We just get one line, but it pretty much sums up repentance. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." But later in Psalm 51, David kind of captures the two key elements of repentance, the turning away from sin and turning toward the Lord. He says in that psalm, "Lord, take away my sin, wash me of all my iniquities, hide your face from my sins, get those sins out of my life," right? And then just as importantly, he asks God to instead create in him a pure heart, one that is properly oriented to God. And the great news of the Bible is that sort of true repentance is met instantly with genuine forgiveness. Nathan says immediately to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin." And I loved reading about this in the commentaries because it kind of goes, you know, digs deep into the Hebrew phrase here. And it says that the phrase "taken away" in Hebrew, that the particular dimensions of that phrase are used several times in the Old Testament and in the Bible, as ways to speak to the lavishness of forgiveness. And that so many word pictures in the Bible capture just forgiveness of God actually looks like. It looks like healing of disease at one point in the Old Testament. It looks like God not remembering sin at all. God crushing and treading sin under his feet. It looks like God casting sins into the depths of the sea. Looks like cleansing from impurity and wiping away sin without leaving a trace. For each failure and sin, and I have many, there is forgiving and transforming grace, not only in the moment, but for eternity. And I think sometimes, you know, when you're lying in bed at night or after something has happened and you can feel just your heart racing and your body sort of cold and your face flush remembering what you said or what you did or what you didn't say or what you didn't do that you should have. And I think we need to hear afresh those words that Nathan said, "The Lord has taken away your sin." Picture for a minute that sin that really haunts you. You know, something that just always has plagued you or that you struggle with or that you wish never happened. And take that, you know, and picture God casting it into the very depths of the sea. Or picture him crushing it underfoot into oblivion, or wiping it away without even a single speck of a trace. Then you get the biblical version of how God views forgiving you. "Because of the cross, God does not treat me as my sins deserve. Jesus died a death he didn't deserve, and was resurrected to new life so that you and I will not be condemned for our sins. And Psalm 103:11-12 puts it perfectly. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Sin may be powerful and it may be compounding, but how much more so is grace? I love John 1:16 reminds us that from God's fullness, we have received grace upon grace. So sadly, we will see lifelong consequences of what David did. You know, we only have another week left of this particular study, but if you read the rest of the accounts of David, his family really goes downhill. They make some horrible choices. There are consequences. You know, forgiveness does not mean that there are no lasting effects to what we do. Yet notice what a gracious God we have. If we look at the first book of the New Testament, you know, the first chapter of Matthew, the very first thing we read about is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, all of his forefathers. And who's right in the middle there? David, right? And who is David's descendant? Solomon. And I love what it says in Matthew, and I don't think it's an accident that this is in here. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. No denying it, you know, no mincing words. This had been the wife of another man who David then killed. But God ordained that his son would be born out of one of David's most grievous sins. God is in the business of redemption, not just for David, but for you and for me. And I love the way Tim Keller puts it just to conclude. He says, why is it, you know, this whole about Jesus coming from the line of Solomon and from that sin? He says, it's God's way of saying, if you sin, my dear children, there will be consequences. And maybe very long-term ones. But you never, ever, ever go on to plan B. I am so wise and so sovereign and I love you so much. I will weave even your failures into plan A. I will continue to work through you even in greater ways after you sin. Don't you dare sin. It wrongs me and it will hurt you and there will be consequences. But on the other hand, don't you dare think you can ever destroy my plan for your life. There is no plan B. Let's thank God for that. Heavenly Father, as hard as it is to read these words about David and to see what transpired, we are so blessed by the hope of forgiveness and redemption, Lord, that you have eternally removed our sins from us when we put our faith in you, and that you give us the grace to resist sin, Lord. Would you equip us with that ability this week? But would you also give us the assurance of your forgiveness and grace when we mess up, and we know we will. Lord, we thank you for that incomparably rich gift of your son dying on the cross and separating us forever from our sin. In your name we pray. Amen.